people would avoid Samaria to go north to get to Galilee just because they just abhorred these guys. So what's the big deal? And I remember as a kid thinking, well, it was Jews from the northern kingdom. They really intermarried a lot and took on a lot of idolatrous practices, and I guess more than the southern kingdom did. And they hated that. And that's not really what Samaria is all about. So I thought we'd go to the most reliable historical source in 1 and 2 Kings and find out the backstory of Samaria. So let me, and then we'll go to the woman at the well and just kind of look at her theology as Jesus talks with her. And how God just, you know, when Paul in Acts, when he's at the Areopagus and he says, you know, God appointed the times and dates that men should live and all that kind of stuff. Well, we see that it was Samaria. And we see, you know, when the Assyrians come, the northern kingdom's exiled to Mede, and all these other peoples are brought to Samaria with all their idolatry. But God actually curses those people and insists on worship of him. And we'll get to that. It's pretty cool. But and then we see that kind of just go down the line. And then when you look at the theology of the woman at the well, we should call her Wow or something. We need to figure out a name for her. But the woman at the well, she's a monotheist, and she's looking for a Messiah and peace with God through this Messiah. So pretty interesting stuff. But let me open up with prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and that it's just, I can open this book and know that it is wholly true. And it's just a firm foundation. It's a light to illuminate my path. And I thank you that we have that. We're not just, you know, floating around in midair. We have a foundation to so that we know who you are, who we are, and how we are to obey you. Amen. All right, I wanted to start out 1 Kings chapter 16. So, you know, in 1 Kings, you've got the kingdom was divided. You've got just stories kind of overlapping of the kings in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. And so we're, you know, you'll see like in verse 21, in verse 23, you've got like the dates are kind of like interlocked between the, you know, this king was king in the third year of the southern kingdom's king, you know, just so that we kind of have a point of reference. But in 16:23, he says, in the 31st year of King Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought a hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and bought a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. And then it goes on to say, you know, he was an idolater. And historically, so basically Samaria, I think there's a great description of the whole place in my notes that I wanted to read, because it's just more concise than I could say it. So 7 miles northwest of Shechem, Samaria rose about 300 feet above the surrounding fertile valleys. In Isaiah 28, Isaiah refers to it as a wreath, you know, in the geography. The original owner may have been persuaded to sell the property on the condition that the city be named after him. Maybe not. The site provided an ideal location for a nearly impregnable city for the northern kingdom. With the establishment of this royal city, the kings of the north came to possess a royal city citadel like that of the Davidic dynasty. So you kind of had Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdoms had Samaria, and they had this elevated place, just like Jerusalem was elevated. It was fortified. We see when the Assyrians come to take them out, they laid siege for 3 years on that place, so it must have been pretty well fortified. They also, I mean, so just like any city-state, you know, that was kind of their crown jewel, and so a lot of the idolatry, just like Solomon, you know, with his erections of stones and Asherah poles and all the stuff they did in the high places, they kind of had mirroring stuff in Samaria. So another thing to keep note of is just the hill Samaria kind of became interchangeable with just all of the northern kingdom. You could call it Samaria. Sometimes they would just refer to that as all of, just kind of like with us. You know, if I'm talking to somebody out of state, I'm from Phoenix, Arizona. I'm not going to tell them I'm from Gilbert because, why, you know, what's the point? Close enough. So, and the same with Jerusalem, the idea of Jerusalem being representative of the whole of the southern kingdom. All right, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. So you think like a, you know, an autobiography of, you know, a nation. Here we have just 1st and 2nd Kings. It's an account of the kings of Israel. And so done internally. So usually you kind of put some gloss on it, the greatness of the kings and things. But these books are pretty, more so than Chronicles even, you know, you kind of see all the warts in all of these kings. And the main theme is it's not so much there were other works that kind of went through the, like the civic works and the battles and like the full orbed conquests and accomplishments of the kings. But in 1st and 2nd Kings, the purpose of it really was to see like how they obeyed or disobeyed God and really just kind of the redemptive aspect of Israel and just their ebb and flow with, you know, of course the northern kingdom had no godly kings. The southern kingdom had a few blips where they would destroy idols and places of worship for idolatry and come back and forth. But it all just comes to an end where the northern kingdom gets taken by Assyria and eventually the southern kingdom by Babylon. So it's really just kind of an accurate snapshot, not putting the gloss on it. You know, as a comparison, you think of, you know, ancient Egypt. We have a lot of there, a lot of documentation from there, but there's no documentation of the Exodus in Egypt. You know, it's probably a little too embarrassing to scratch down. So anyway, what I wanted to do is in chapter 17, kind of read through a lot of this chapter, just because this is the origin story, and we need origin stories. We need the origin stories of Genesis just to know who we are and what we're about and how this all happened. Why is there sin in the world? You know, I love Batman, Spider-Man. I mean, all the best movies are the origin stories, Wolverine, whatever. But here with in 2 Kings, we have just the origins of Samaria and how it all happened, how the Assyrians conquered and what they did. And so then we find out who this people group is in that geographic place of Samaria. So let me start, let's go to verse 7. It says, and so basically the Assyrian king comes and invades the land. And then in verse 7, all this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here he's going through, this is really kind of like when Moses gives a summary of Israel, like, you guys have disobeyed before, you're going to disobey in the future, this is what you're about. Well, the author here is basically kind of giving a summary of why this happened, why did this exile go on, and giving some details. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified city, they built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants and prophets." And think of just the patience and love of God. Like throughout all this hundreds of years of Israel's history, that he just keeps sending these prophets to remind them and to give them opportunity to repent. And we see it over and over that, you know, long time disobedience, God is silent, then God reveals himself through some prophets. And they mistreat the prophets, they're judged, they're sent into captivity or into servitude to the nations around them. They call out to God and repent, God restores them, and it's just this cycle that we see over and over. It really does speak to God's mercy. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols, and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves. Remember, Jeroboam did that. And an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So the Lord became very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah was left, and even Judah did not keep the commands of the Lord their God. They followed the practices of Israel that Israel had introduced. Therefore, the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants and the prophets. And the presence, really the presence is the land. He removed them from the land in exile. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Now, they are still there. When was this written? You know, it's probably written between probably 562 to 538. 538 is the Babylonian captivity, and presumably the writers of 2 Kings were in the southern kingdom recording what had happened to the northern kingdom. So that's kind of the good guess of the time period. So we're looking at like 550 years before Christ. So we've got just the indictment against Israel, northern and southern kingdoms. Now we're going to get kind of the story of Samaria and how they were resettled and what happened. And it's really neat how God just leaves his special revelation in that place. Despite all the idolatry and the disobedience of physical Israel, the people of God, now we get all these Gentiles imported in, and God still, he actually graciously gives them special revelation. You'll see they worship him out of fear, just like they worship a lot of other idols at the same time out of fear. King of Assyria, verse 24, brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharim, and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. It was reported to the... That's kind of you're reading along in the Old Testament, you're like, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions and killed some of the people. Okay. It was reported to the king of Assyria. Now remember, it just so... You know, in these sacral societies and really regional gods, so you've got the Philistines have Dagon, you know, the Canaanites have Baal, and it's not for nothing. I mean, these guys, I use a double negative because that's powerful, but it's these gods are really, you know, like Paul describes, false gods. They're not real, but on the other hand, a lot of times they're backed up by demonic power. So when you're praying to Baal and it actually rains and you get crops, you're like, that which gets rewarded gets repeated. I'll do that again. It's working, you know? And so, I mean, that's why Israel kept going away. I mean, it's not just because it was an odd hobby to worship idols. It was, you're getting, you know, you look at the history we just read, there's witchcraft, there's foretelling the future through, you know, mediums and things like that. And there's reasons why people go. There's reasons why people go to fortune tellers today, right? It was reported to the king of Assyria, the people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know the God of that country, that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off because the people do not know what he requires. So every god has his own requirements. Some, you know, might be having to sacrifice your son or daughter. You know, others, you have different requirements. But these guys are kind of ignorant of this regional god, the god of the universe. Then the king of Assyria gave this order. Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria go back to live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires. So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. You think about it, like how great is this guy? I mean, here we're talking, this is the, you know, Jeroboam stripped the 10 tribes from Israel, and the first thing he did was set up a worship center in I think Bethel with the two calves, reminiscent of the calf, you know, at the Exodus, and just set up his own priesthood. I mean, just made a whole, you think it's just a mockery of the real deal, but set up his own religion, kind of like Henry VIII, right? Okay, I'm going to make my own church. We're going to make this happen. And so, but there's still, obviously, there were still truths about the Lord and how to please him, and just and even the just the old covenant, this priest must have known that he imparted to these people, because the way God describes it, they were instructed on how to worship the Lord. Verse 29, he instructs them on how to worship the Lord. Verse 29, nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. The men from Babylon made Sukkoth-Banoth, and the men from Cutha made Nergal, and the men from Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tarktak, and the Sepharites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech, and Adrammelech the gods of Sepharvaim. So there's all kinds of false gods here. I'm sure I pronounced them all accurately. They worshiped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines and at the high places. They worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations in which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them, "Do not worship any of their gods or bow down to them, serve them or sacrifice to them. But the Lord you brought up out of Egypt with mighty power and outstretched arm, this is who you must worship. To him you shall bow down and to him offer sacrifices. You must always be careful to keep the decrees and ordinances and laws and commands he wrote for you. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. Rather, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." It's like, it is he who will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies. They would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. There's a lot of repetition in the last couple paragraphs there, but it just really drives home the point. These guys are not respecting this people group. You know, you have a bunch of Gentiles. They're worshiping God. It's a syncretism with all these other deities, a pantheon of gods, like we were talking about with this kind of in the Roman times. And this is the culture, right? So this is 500 years before Christ, but this is really what Samaria looked like. That's the backstory. So you can imagine. So what happens next? The southern kingdom gets conquered by Babylon, and then we've got, like, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah. We have where they go back and rebuild the temple, but then Alexander the Great comes along, and, you know, basically Israel just gets toppled by great power after great power, just like God prophesied he would in Daniel. And we end up at the time of Christ, where they're able to have some sovereignty. They're able to worship. They're able to obey the old covenant, and you can just see God's sovereign hand in that, because Jesus came to fulfill the law. And so despite all these great powers just coming and crushing Israel over and over, you know, 550 years later, there Israel is, not happy they're under Roman rule, but enjoying tremendous freedom to practice their religion and to usher in Christ. David.
Is Damascus now, isn't that Beirut? I'm trying to remember the geography of it, because it's not, because Assyria is Syria, and then I think it's north of Israel, isn't it, like the Lebanon area now,
it is,
modern day?
It's about 30 miles. So you think, you've got these two kingdoms, and we think kingdom. It's kind of like when you go to Great Britain, and you're like, man, we have like three freeways. This place is tiny. I could go to coast in a couple hours, you know? And here, like, I actually scaled it on my map, and you have Jerusalem, and Bethel is 30 miles. It's these two fingers on the map. That's it. Like, yeah. You could ride a horse there in a day.
It's like, isn't that where Paul was on the way, on the horse from, you know, from Israel up to Lebanon?
Yeah, I guess I don't have a map of Damascus. I know Galilee's above Samaria, so they would go eastward. So they would kind of, to avoid Samaria, they would just go to the east to get up to Galilee. And Damascus is up there, and a lot of those towns that Jesus ministered in.
So based on my handy-dandy Bible map, Samaria is actually a little bit west of Jerusalem, north and west. So it's probably in Israel proper at this the way that the current lines are drawn, or right on the border.
Well, oh, sure.
And I also am behind the times on where they draw the lines nowadays, because there's a lot of dispute about what is and what isn't. But I think it pretty close, probably about right on the border.
30 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, let's go to John 4, the woman at the well. So I just, you know, so God reveals himself largely in story form. And so how many people have heard sermons and messages on the woman at the well? And you can get all kinds of inferences. You draw this character sketch of this woman. She's rejected by the fellow women. That's why she's going alone at noon. And there's all kinds of maybes that you can throw in there. But I think when we look at any kind of historical narrative in Scripture, I think we should just be putting ourselves there. So instead of saying Moses must have thought this, I should be like, if that was me, I would have been afraid of this. I would have been tempted to be angry here, and you just insert yourself into the story, and because it's intentional that not all the details are there. And so I think, you know, just to make sure we're careful when we're looking at Scripture and especially historical narratives, these stories, we don't want to add or detract from them, but we definitely want to immerse ourselves in them. So Jesus in verse 4 of John 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and the hours start at 6 a.m., so it's noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? So, you know, one thing I've been noticing in the Gospels is just everybody is looking down and looking at the next meal, at security, at who's ruling over them, whatever it is. And Jesus comes in, is talking about the kingdom of God, and it takes a while for people to come around. I think Mary and Martha's worried about preparing a meal, and Mary's at Jesus' feet, and she's upset. Like, here's Martha. She's hospitable. She invites him in. She's rolling out the red carpet. She's doing all. That's great, right? But then he says, you're worried about many things. Like, there's one thing you need, and that's my words. You need relationship with me, and that's where Mary was. And so it's just, I've been seeing this all through the Gospels, where here he's the woman at the well. He brings up living water, and she immediately is like water. I don't have to go to the well anymore. I mean, she's just thinking about physical stuff. And so, and God's constantly, you know, pointing us up in these Gospels through Christ. And also, it's uncomfortable to talk about yourself. And so Jesus immediately says, if you knew what I could give you, you would have asked for it. And she quickly talks about somebody else, Jacob and the well and who drank from it, you know. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever who drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go call your husband and come back. Ouch, that hurts a little. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, the fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So here he knows her. She doesn't know him yet, but he knows her. Sir, the woman said, and he's also shown her love just by speaking to her. Think of the Jews didn't even want to go through that town. And here he's sitting at the well and speaking, you know, not only to a woman, but to a Samaritan. 19, sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. So here we're starting to get into her theology a little bit. She claims Jacob is her father. Our father Jacob dug this well. Interesting. And and recognizes him as a prophet. Obviously, even the false gods had prophets. You know, there were seers and mediums and just future tellers. But she points that out. And then she brings up worshiping on the mountain. And obviously, Israel, God was very specific on the place where he was to be worshipped, the place where his name was, and it was Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle, the temple was. And so she brings up a theological question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. I remember when Corey, what was the guy's last, McKenna came here, and he's, you know, evangelizing, and we went out shooting. I had to, you know, poor Canadian, isn't a lot of opportunities to have guns up there in Canada. But so we're in the desert, and we're just talking about evangelizing and stuff, and he was very, we were talking about guiding the conversation and not. And he described when you're talking to somebody and you start getting to the heart issue, like Jesus is here, and immediately they want to squirm out and like, yeah, but, or he described it as they're trying to buy you a ticket, hand it to you, put you on a plane to talk about abortion, or the plane to talk about why do bad things happen to good people. You know, whatever it is, it's like, just don't talk about me. And he's just, a lot of times he's careful to just kind of block that shot and stay focused on what, because, you know, time's limited and he wants to stay focused on the gospel and that individual before God. And so I just know that if that was me at the well and Jesus was coming at me, revealing a bunch of my sins and shortcomings, I'm much more comfortable talking the theology of the day than me and God. So she asked about worshiping on the mountain, and Jesus declares, "Believe me, woman, a time," and he never answers a question straight because people ask the wrong questions. But he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's where God's revelation is. It's not some syncretistic pantheon of gods. It's the one true God. "Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah." So she even knew of a Messiah that she was looking forward to. And she's looking right at him. So you get this just wow moment. He says, "I am he." And then the way John tells the story, it's kind of like, you know, the scene changes. And now you got the disciples walking up on the Lord. It says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Because he's probably surprising them all the time with what he does. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food? My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows, the other reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." I mean, here, I just see the Lord is full of joy in this. I mean, here, you think of just God himself ordained just how Samaria was all going to go down. I don't even know what nationality she was, you know, probably somewhere from the Assyrian Empire, who knows. But here's this Gentile, and we're just talking with Ben. I mean, we're talking about a time where, like, God's special revelation was just this little spot on the planet. I mean, just that's it. If you didn't run across that spot of light, you didn't know who God was. You didn't know anything about him. And here God, you know, transplants an entire nation size of people to Samaria and gives them revelation about himself. And here By the end, this is 550 years after the settling of Samaria, or after it was, it's recorded that Samaria was settled and all this, maybe it was longer. And she's not a polytheist. She's a monotheist. She basically just, she holds to a lot of true teachings from Israel. Not all, but she knows that, you know, God is one, there's a Messiah to come, and he wants to be worshipped. She knew that. And then Jesus graciously, in the fullness of time, shows up at the well and says, I'm the Messiah. I mean, pretty amazing. Talking about waiting for something. You know, you plan and you set all the pieces in place, and then you wait for it all to come to fruition. And so here, obviously, God's outside of time, but we see in just redemptive history this come to fruition. It's really powerful. Any questions on that? Any thoughts on just the joy Christ feels and just doing that? Here, he said, this is his food. He doesn't need lunch. His body's fine. This is his food, doing the work of God, this kingdom work. So back to the woman. It says, many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And she said, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this that this man really is the Savior of the world. So a couple points I just want to make as we close is Jesus knew this woman. Like, he told her everything she ever did. She didn't know him yet, but he knew her and, you know, changed her heart to know him. I wanted to go to Romans 11:32. We'll close there. So, you know, I'm not going to get into Paul's discussion of Israel and God's plan for the physical people of Israel and in the overall plan of salvation of his real people, the people that live by spirit and truth. But in verse 21, he says, but concerning Israel, he says, oh, wait, I'm sorry, I got the wrong 11. I'm in chapter 10, sorry. Okay, so here in chapter 11, verse 28, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, speaking of Israel. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So here, Jew-Gentile, just as you Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they have become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. It says, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. So here, I mean, God gives this special revelation, pulls Abraham out of Ur, promises a land, promises a people. Yet this physical people of God, they're the people of God. You sin, you disobey, you're out of the camp. Salvation's in the nation of Israel, right? But we see that that's really not working. It's a picture. It's really this test case revealing the sin of any people group, despite what you give them, writing in the sky, all the miracles, all the provision. Mankind is just not going to love this creator on their own. It's not going to happen. It has to be, you know, it has to have this alien righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans. Righteousness outside of yourself. But here, just historically, you've got this whole Jew-Gentile picture is summarized in Samaria. Here you have this northern kingdom. That was the people of God. That was descendants of Abraham. They're shot over to Mede. I don't even know what happens to them. And then all these other nations, all these Gentiles get put in that land that was supposed to be for the Israelites. And God reveals himself to them, special revelation to them. And it's mixed in with all the other stuff, but so was Israel's. And in the fullness of time, Christ comes and just reveals himself to this one woman. Not to the leader, not to the governor of Samaria or whatever, to a woman at a well with a past. And that's the kind of God he is, you know, he's just one at a time. He loves his sheep, and he'll go after that one. You know, he's got the 99, but he'll go after the one. So, just any thoughts on that? Pretty neat picture of God's love for his people. John?
It just struck me the breadth and the narrowness of the gospel, that it goes to everyone, but it's just one way, and that the syncretism that people want to put into our culture now is just so different from what Jesus talks about. He says there's this one narrow band of truth that doesn't have anything to do with who your parents were. It's all about knowing me. And so it's so narrow, but it's so broadly offered to everyone.